Remain standing for the reading of the Word. I'll be reading this morning from John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you are the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom I have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours. All yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I concentrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And we say amen?
Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. Let's ask God's presence on us this morning as we come to his word. Father, we are blind without you. We are dumb without you. We can't understand a single word you say to us unless you come to us now and open our ears, open our hearts. Fill this place with your spirit, with your presence. Lord, stop my mouth and speak through me, that these words today would be honoring and glorifying to you, that they'd be edifying and encouraging to us. Father, bless us this morning, we pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen. The past few weeks that I've been preaching to you, we've been looking at this series of What's Your Foundation?
And this morning I want to conclude that series with this final exhortation on what is our foundation for prayer. Obviously Jesus is, but what does that mean? What does that look like? How do we understand that? We began with looking at Jesus as our foundation for freedom. In Jesus we are free, and that is the foundation of everything. Because if we are not free, if we are still slaves to sin, then we are lost and nothing, there is no hope for us at all. But if we are free, then we are free indeed. And we are free, we are made free for a purpose, with intention. And that intention we looked at following that first sermon was for worship. But worship breaks out into two ways. We come formally to worship God here on Sunday mornings and in services throughout the week. And then informally, as we worship God by loving our neighbor, loving those around us in the context of the neighborhoods and workplaces that God has placed us in. We love God by loving our brother. Those are the two commandments, love God and love your brother. And we see worship as playing out through each of those commandments and our obedience to that. Then a couple weeks ago, we looked at our foundation for holiness. In Christ, we are holy. Positionally, before God, we are holy. Our current condition is one of progressing toward a full realization of that, something that doesn't fully happen in this lifetime. When we get to heaven, that is when all will be made right. But our life here is full of moments that in which we are progressing toward this state of obedience and love and full grace that He has blessed us with. This morning, I want to look at now how all of this wraps up in prayer. And before I do, I want to read to you just two stories really quickly. The first one is set in the middle of the 19th century in England. George Mueller, as you will no doubt have heard of him, and if you've spent any time talking to Ted, he will have mentioned it to you, no doubt. So this is the first one. The second one's from the middle of the Cold War with Brother Andrew, a name you've probably heard before as well. So hear these stories. The children are dressed and ready for school, but there is no food for them to eat, the house mother of the orphanage informed George Mueller. George asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and have them sit at the tables. He thanked God for the food and waited. George knew God would provide food for the children, as He always did. Within minutes, a baker knocked on the door. "Mr. Mueller," he said, "last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning. I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I will bring it in." Soon there was another knock at the door. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. The milk would spoil by the time the wheel was fixed, so he asked George if he could use some free milk. George smiled as the milkman brought in 10 large cans of milk. It was just enough for 300 thirsty children. During the height of the Cold War, communist countries were keeping a tight control on their borders. But God had called Brother Andrew to help Christians behind that iron curtain. These are his words. "When I pulled up to the checkpoint on the other side of the Danube, I said to myself, well, I'm in luck. Only a half a dozen cars. This Romanian border crossing should go swiftly. But when it took 40 minutes to inspect the first car, I began to worry. Literally, everything that family was carrying had to be taken out and spread on the ground. Every car in line was put through the same routine. The fourth inspection lasted well over an hour. The guards took the driver inside and kept him there while they removed hubcaps, took his engine apart, removed seats. Dear Lord, I said, as at last there was just one car ahead of me, what am I going to do? Any serious inspection will show up these Romanian Bibles right away. Lord, I went on, I know that no amount of cleverness on my part can get me through this border search. Dare I ask for a miracle? Let me take some of the Bibles out and leave them in the open where they will be seen. Then, Lord, I cannot possibly be depending on my own stratagems, can I? I will be depending utterly on You. While the last car was going through its chilling inspection, I managed to take several Bibles from their hiding places and pile them on the seat beside me. It was my turn. I put the little V-dub in low gear, inched up to the officer standing at the left side of the road, handed him my papers, and started to get out. But his knee was against the door, holding it closed. He looked at my photograph in the passport, scribbled something down, shoved the papers back under my nose, and abruptly waved me on. Surely 30 seconds had not passed. I started the engine an inch forward. Was I supposed to pull over? Out of the way where the car could be taken apart? Surely I wasn't. I coasted forward, my foot poised above the brake. Nothing happened. I looked out the rear mirror. The guard was waving the next car to a stop, indicating to the driver that he had to get out. On I drove a few more yards. The guard was having the driver behind me open the hood of his car. And then I was too far away to doubt that indeed I had made it through that incredible checkpoint in the space of 30 seconds. I share these two stories with you as an example of the kind of God we serve. We do not serve a small God, a God who is impotent. We serve a God who comes as a whirlwind, a storm, holding the Red Sea apart, keeping back the Jordan, sending fire down from heaven to consume an altar drenched with water, showing up in the land of exile on a chariot of wheels with eyes and fire and creatures and mystery beyond all reckoning. A God who, to top it all off, shows up outside Bethlehem as a baby boy, just when you thought it could not get crazier, just when you thought God had reached his limit. And then 2,000 years of God being God, and we see what he has done for Mueller and for Brother Andrew. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. You hear the desire of the afflicted. You strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and to the oppressed. This is the God that we serve. This is the God who fills our vision, who structures the world, who holds every particle together, every electron and neutron and quark, who sits on the throne of heaven and rules every moment of every day, working all things together for the good that he is determined to do in order to reconcile the world to himself and to strengthen his body. This is the God that we serve. And this is something that has to click with us before we tackle this fifth foundation stone on prayer. We must understand just who it is that we are praying to, that we are singing to, that we are thinking to. I would ask that you keep in the forefront of your mind last week's sermon and the majesty and the greatness and the grandeur of the God that we saw last week in Ezekiel 1. Be blown away by his majesty. Be overwhelmed by the bigness. Keep that in your minds as we move through this all-important topic of prayer. So what is our foundation for prayer? Why is Jesus the answer? But maybe first, what is prayer? One simply might define prayer as a request. Lord, help me in this circumstance. But it's more than that, isn't it? One might add that it's also a declaration of praise and adoration. Father, we praise you. We thank you for who you are. Confession of sin. It is also a type of prayer. But this isn't what prayer is, only what prayer is attempting to achieve. Something that it is trying to say. Prayer, then, more accurately, is a conversation, a dialogue, holding audience with the King. And here we get closer to what prayer actually is. When we pray, we are speaking directly to God through the person of Jesus. We have the ear of the Creator of the universe, the ruler of all things. And this is what we think of when we think of prayer, something we do, a word we speak, and a step we take in faith. But if this is all that prayer is, how can we pray without ceasing, like Paul commands us to do in 1 Thessalonians 5? There would be no opportunity for anything else. We can pray without ceasing because prayer is more than just us simply talking. Prayer is a two-way communication. Prayer is not only speaking to God, but also, and perhaps more importantly, hearing God speak to us through His Word, through worship, through the divine power and attributes that are clearly seen in nature, through communication with our brothers and sisters in Christ, through worship here this morning. Prayer is not only active, but passive as well. It speaks and also receives. And so I want to add that prayer is a posture of willing receptivity, ready at all times to hear God speak. It is both active and passive. It is both talking and listening. It is both mouth and ears. The active part includes the adoration, the praise, the confession, the thanksgiving, the supplications. The passive element is the be still and know that I am God part. It is the wait, I wait for you all day long, and in the watches of the night aspect of prayer. And often our 24/7 frenetic world does not allow us to attain that portion of what prayer is. Prayer then is a posture that is ready both to hear and to speak at all times, day and night. Prayer certainly includes the elements of praise and confession, but it is not limited to them. It often remains quiet and still and waits for the Lord. Prayer is both exclamation and expectation. Coming at it from another angle, in one sense, the posture of prayer willingly takes for granted that God is here and that He is not silent. It cheerfully assumes that He is with me and in me and working through me and for me. Prayer assumes and rests in a big God at the other end of the line. And so prayer starts with a small me. Prayer starts with my lack of understanding, my lack of control, my lack of strength, my lack of ability, my lack of intuition, my lack of love. And prayer takes for granted, again, willingly and cheerfully, that God is the center of all power and sovereignty. Prayer's knee-jerk response, instinctual response, is that God is, period. We must understand this first if we are to understand what prayer is. We must understand just how much bigger God is than we give Him credit for. We have to be completely undone by His presence. So if prayer is a posture, the first thing to consider is the attitude that clothes that posture. How do I pray? What is my demeanor in prayer? Turn with me to John 6. This isn't perhaps the first passage that comes to mind when we think of prayer, but there's something really fascinating here that I think is important to understand as we come before God in prayer. Starting in verse 1, John 6. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following Him because they saw the signs that He was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up His eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward Him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test Him, for He Himself knew what He was going to do. Philip answered Him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Normally we go on and we hear what Jesus did, but stop there for a moment. This is how I imagine the scene playing out. We have a huge hillside and thousands of people have been following Jesus. They've been hearing what He does. They've been hearing the miracles that He has been performing. They hear the healings that He has done. And they want to be healed. They want to be fed. They want to have a miracle done for them and in their presence. And they're not necessarily fully interested in what He has to say, right? Because later on in chapter 6, the next day, He says some very stark things and they all turn away. So what they're wanting is simply food or a miracle or a sign or a wonder. But Jesus still has compassion on them. Jesus still cares for them and loves them and desires to feed them. And so He asks His disciples, how are we going to do this? What are we going to do? Philip's response betrays his lack of faith right away. He is thinking in terms of supply and demand, cost, the hard economic realities of this world. This thing cannot be done, Jesus. Sorry. He is an adult, thinking like an adult. But then a child, a lad, a young boy, comes walking up with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And it's not explicit that this is what happens, but I think it makes sense and I think it explains how he comes there. I imagine him walking up and saying, Jesus, can you use this? And this is the type of thing that only a child can say, right? A grown-up would put 2 and 2 together right away and look at the 5 loaves and the 5,000 people and say, that's not going to work. He would quickly dismiss it as entirely unreasonable. Indeed, Andrew, who brings the boy to Jesus, says as much. He says, but what are they for so many? The adult lives in the world of hard realities. The grown-up sees the 5,000 and looks at the 5 loaves and scoffs. But the child has not yet learned this type of pessimism. The child has not yet learned to think realistically. That is something the adults will teach him as he grows up. The child still is impressed that water runs downhill, that birds fly, or that trees that had no leaves in the winter should be green and full in the spring. The child has not yet lost that wonder which we all experience when we first come into this crazy world. His comprehension of what is and isn't possible is not yet nearly so defined as ours is. And so the child looks at the 5,000 and then at the 5 loaves and asks, well, why not? The child is not impressed with the unfeasible proportions of the problem. The child is not put off by appearances. The child does not look at the need and automatically dismiss what he can offer as irrelevant. He brings what he has, humble though it may be, and asks Jesus quite innocently, can you use this? This is the attitude that we need to foster in our prayers. This is what it means to assume a big God. How often do we fail to pray for something because it seems too ridiculous to our grown-up sensibilities? How often do we take the role of Philip and Andrew and expect too little of Jesus? I spoke of humility a couple weeks ago. This is another facet of what it means to be humble. Humility assumes that you know nothing compared to God. Again, humility doesn't even consider your opinion on the matter at all. It doesn't care what you think, how realistic or plausible it might seem to you. Humility sees only God and the sheer bulk of his power and glory and sovereign care. Humility takes the 5 loaves that you have and says, will this help? Can you use this, Jesus? Humility looks at a child not yet a year old who has leukemia and says, Jesus, you can save. You can do this. Humility looks at a friend who will not repent, who completely disregards the gospel and says, Jesus, you can save. You can do this. Amen. This is humility. This is faith. Faith looks to Jesus and does not see self. And so faith is always optimistic. Self-sufficiency wonders how anything could go right. Faith in Jesus wonders how anything could go wrong. Self-sufficiency looks only at what we can do in our own strength and cowers in despair. Faith in Jesus doesn't care about the odds because it knows that you rest in the everlasting arms of a big God. The kind that can make a dry path through the sea, that can cause manna to fall from heaven, that can feed the 5,000 with 5 loaves, and that can raise the dead. So prayer saturated with this kind of faith looks at the problems of our life, the difficulties, the trials, the needs, the shortcomings, the pains, the sicknesses, the relationships, the joys, the provisions, and all the blessings, and freely and without doubt turns to that big God. Prayer looks to Christ and trusts the power and authority he wields over all of creation. Prayer speaks with confidence, knowing that God hears and listens to the cries of his children. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. You hear the desire of the afflicted. You strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and to the oppressed. Consider George Mueller and Brother Andrew. Their faith was not in appearances, but in the mighty power of God to provide and to protect. And their prayers were saturated with that kind of optimism, that kind of faith, the attitude that takes Paul at face value when he says, if God is for us, who can stand against us? But it was not blind optimism that drove them to this type of faith. It was not good digestion or healthy and safe living conditions. It had nothing to do with their own personal wellness or a happy-go-lucky personality or an even-keeled temperament. It was not a faith based on emotion or experience. Their faith was grounded first and foremost in the Word of God, the promises of God, the revealed character and nature of God. Mueller said this regarding the nature of faith. Faith has nothing to do with feelings or with impressions, with improbabilities or with outward experiences. If we desire to couple such things with faith, then we are no longer resting on the Word of God, because faith needs nothing of the kind. Faith rests on the naked Word of God. When we take Him at His Word, the heart is at peace. And here is another paradoxical element of humility. Humility, humble faith, is not a cowering faith. Humble faith does not shrink into politeness and niceties. If I can say this with the utmost respect, true humility holds God's feet to the fire. True humility points to the promises that God has made and refuses to take no for an answer. True humility, again, entirely focused on God, saturated with who God is and what He has promised He will do, expects God to be faithful. Put simply, humble faith believes God and takes Him at His Word. The call, then, is to be saturated in God's Word, to know it backwards and forwards, up and down, inside and out. We can't hold God accountable to His promises unless we know what it is that He has promised to do. And this is where prayer turns into a two-way street. If we spend all our time talking to God, but little time listening to what He has to say, then our faith will not grow. But if we become the man in Psalm 1, we will be firmly established. Listen to the first three verses. Don't turn there. Just listen. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. That his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Here we see the picture of a child of God who does not surround himself with the wicked. He doesn't walk with them. He doesn't stand around with them. He doesn't sit in their company. He doesn't watch their TV shows. He doesn't read their books or listen to their music. Instead, the righteous man delights in the law of God, meditating on it day and night. He walks with the godly, stands with the godly, sits with the godly. He surrounds himself with the Word of God. What is true, what is good, what is beautiful, what is noble. The law of God, which is simply the character and nature of God in fine print. Prayer, then, is also meditation, but not what the world thinks of when it thinks of meditation. The common meaning given to that word today is of a bucket that has been turned upside down and all the water falling out into the ground. To empty your mind, they say. But that is not what the word means. The root of the word is the same from which we get our word to measure. We read it in the King James where it says God will mete out judgment or mete out the righteousness to measure out something. And so when you're measuring, you're say with a tape measure, you're not emptying your mind at all, but you're paying the closest attention that you can. You're tracking oftentimes down to a 16th of an inch. And that takes concentration. That takes sight and intention. And so when you focus on God's Word, when you meditate on His law day and night, you are measuring it, tracking it down to the 16th of an inch level. You are coming at it with intention and purpose, drawing it down into your bones and into your daily habits and actions. You are allowing your life to be changed and transformed because of what you are reading and studying. Nor is this a cold and calculating meditation, dry and scholastic, without any heart behind it. A man delights in the character of God. He revels in his beauty and finds ultimate joy in that meditation. He understands that the words of God are the words of life. He gets excited. He can't wait to share what it is that he has been reading or thinking about. His whole world revolves around God's word. Part of prayer, then, is to be purposeful in this joyful and intentional measuring of God's word that fills the soul with delight. The man who prays in this way will be planted like a tree next to streams of water, fixed and unmovable beside a constant flow of life-giving refreshment. The child of God, whose life is defined by this type of prayer, yields fruit in season, does not wither during trials, and prospers in all that they do. They are established, they are fed, and they are made strong. They are full up on how God works and what he does and what he wants them to accomplish through his power. They are full of that childlike faith which has not turned realistic through years of not getting their own way. They look with wonder upon the power and potential of the Spirit working in and through them and realize that nothing is impossible because God, this big God, is on their side. And here we see perhaps a little bit behind what Paul was speaking of in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he commands us to pray without ceasing. It is not simply asking God for things all the time. It is this two-way street, this meditation on who God is, what he has done, and what he has promised to you. Certainly it includes bringing everything to your Heavenly Father in prayer with supplication and thanksgiving. But certainly it also means measuring, consuming, pondering, chewing, digesting, and delighting in whatever it is God has said in return. To both the Ephesians and the Colossians, he gives the same advice on how to more easily accomplish this. Practical advice. To the Colossians in chapter 3, again, just listen. In Colossians chapter 3, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." The first thing that Paul is here assuming is that you are investing yourself in a culture of worship and scripture. We cannot do this alone. We cannot remain the lone ranger for any length of time and not fall off the horse. Paul writes to the churches, encouraging them in their community activities and participation. Together as a unique congregation, they are called to teach and admonish one another, bringing the word of Christ to one another, bringing conversations naturally back to who God is and what he is doing in your life. But he doesn't stop there. It's not just speaking truth into one another's lives that's important. It's also singing together. And not just singing anything. He says, be singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, there's much debate about whether these three words refer exclusively to psalms or if they have a broader meaning. I tend to think they have a broader meaning. But at the very least, they mean the psalms. Paul encourages a thorough command of the psalms and to be singing the psalms. And no wonder, right? Any time in the psalms will show you that it is God's inspired prayer book. But not just silent and spoken prayers, prayers that are meant to be sung in devotion and in worship. And a quick side note, God doesn't care if you have an aptitude for singing or not. Paul didn't say to the Ephesians or the Colossians, said, only those who can sing should be singing. The rest of you can just sit aside and listen. No, music is created for us. And it is a created good that acts much in the same way as laughter. And who would say that laughter should be left to those who can laugh well? Who says, I don't have an aptitude to laugh? Laughter is God's gift to us and acts in much the same way and has been proven to have real medical benefits. And music is the same. God doesn't care what you think. God doesn't care whether you think you can sing or not. He commands you to sing. And like all of his commandments, he does so because he knows that it is for your good. But more than simply good for the soul, singing is a form of prayer, granting that we are singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. As we sing God's word, the psalms especially, and hymns based on God's word, we are committing to memory the truth, hiding his truth deep in our hearts, filling our hearts with the goodness and beauty of God, allowing the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. It is commonly known that music aids in memory, but it also brings glory to the words. It adorns the truth of Christ with beauty and with richness. The command to pray without ceasing, then, is becoming easier to obey, it looks like. Not only can we be bringing our requests to God formally in traditional spoken prayer, but we can be reading his word, chewing on what his word means for our lives and for our relationships, sharing that truth with one another in conversation and exhortation. And now we can be singing together ourselves and with one another, enacting in song the beauty of Christ. And of course, this also happens here in the formal act of worship, where all of those elements come together in one morning. All of this works to rip our eyes off of self. All of this works to fix our eyes on Jesus. Again, our triune God must fill our entire vision. We must be eclipsed by him. So then, this is our working definition of prayer: an unceasing posture of humble faith in and towards God, which is ready at the drop of a hat to request, to bring a request, a praise, a confession, a word of gratitude, knowing that nothing is impossible for him, while at the same time thoroughly immersed in delighted and intentional meditation on his word, that is expressed in conversation, in exhortation, and in a perpetual song from the heart. Well, that doesn't sound too hard, right? Easy. No, this is impossible for us. We cannot do this in our own strength. We could never hope to come near something that looked remotely like this type of life, were it not for the Spirit of God who dwells in us. That makes all the difference in the world. Touching on what we looked at a couple weeks ago, true humility recognizes that we are weak and that we are small, but it pushes on to the truth that we have been given new life and filled with none other than the third person of the Trinity. Romans 8, again, listen. Romans 8, starting in verse 9. You, Christian, you, sitting there this morning, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, and he is, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And not your righteousness, not someone else's righteousness here on this world, but Christ's righteousness and what he has accomplished for you. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And skipping down to verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is who we are. This is the true nature of our standing before the eyes of a holy God, our Father. We are united together in one Spirit, shaped together into the image of Christ. This is why it is so crucial for us to be meditating on the gospel every single day. The gospel is not for unbelievers only. It is the food of Christians. We must listen and read and meditate and chew and digest the gospel each and every day. It is the wellspring of life, the deep draft of water that quenches our thirsty souls. This is why Jesus is our foundation for prayer. He alone is the means by which we can pray. His righteousness grants us access to the throne room of God. We come wrapped in his clothes, cleansed by his blood, and made free in his life. And this is why Paul finishes that exhortation in Colossians 3, verse 17 this way. He said, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." When we say, "In Jesus' name, Amen," which we say at the end of our prayers, we are not simply employing language that lets everyone know that we are signing off, like over and out, or roger that. There's purpose and meaning behind those words, and incredible power. It is the very foundation of our prayers and should give us confidence that our prayers are heard. When political activists want to change a law, they are required to collect so many signatures from the people. They sign a petition. No doubt some of you have signed such a document. Your signature, along with the hundreds or perhaps thousands that are collected, gives weight to the petitioner, the activist who wants to change whatever it is. The lawmakers then understand that this petition is worth considering, given the number of people who have signed it. But this idea of a petition is familiar to us. We see the folks outside of Safeway, and perhaps if you're like me, you pretend you're talking on your cell phone so you can walk past them. But what they are after is signatures. They want to add the small weight of your name to their argument, to their plea. Well, when we pray, when we conclude and tell the Father that we are doing all of this in Jesus' name, we are handing our petition to the King with the signature of Jesus at the bottom. Because we are in Jesus, because we are free in Him, because we are holy and clean in Him, because we have been given every spiritual blessing in heaven in Him, we come before the throne of God in the person of Jesus. It is common for us to say that we ask Jesus into our heart, and to an extent that's true, but if we don't understand that this is simply shorthand, we will miss the larger point. More accurately, it is the Spirit of Jesus that comes and dwells in us, in our hearts. We are the ones that get placed in Jesus. Jesus has asked us into His heart. And more than asked, He has rescued us from ourselves and has given us shelter in Himself. He has brought us out from the grave and given us life in Him. And so, when we approach the Father in prayer, in conversation and in dialogue, in meditation and in song, in supplication and with requests, we do so inside Jesus, in the name of Jesus, with the authority and influence of Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Hebrews 7 says this, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But He, Jesus, holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." When Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, His work was not done. He did say, "It is finished," on the cross, but that was with regard to His earthly ministry of redemption. When He went to heaven, He did not sit down at the right hand of the Father and put His feet up in order to catch some much-needed R&R. He is alive forevermore, never to die again, so that He might make intercession for us, that He might bring us to the Father and speak on our behalf, signing our petitions and our prayers. This should give us pause when we consider what petition we are asking Jesus to sign. And this is where it is crucial to be thoroughly saturated with the Word of God, praying for what God wants, aligning our desires with His will, saying with Jesus in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done." I said a number of minutes ago that we can't hold God to His word unless we know what it is that His word actually has promised. We can't ask Jesus to sign His name to our prayers unless they are prayers that He Himself would pray. This takes, again, knowing the full Word of God. For instance, He has not promised wealth and financial prosperity on this side of glory, but He has promised that we would experience tribulation and trials. So how does this affect our prayer life, and what is it that we are praying for? We began with two stories, one of them from Brother Andrew, and he was recently asked this question, "How do you personally pray for the persecuted church?" Here hear his words. These are his words, his answer. Let me first tell you what I don't pray. I don't pray that God will lift the persecution, because if there is persecution, there is a plan that God has for it. Otherwise, God wouldn't be allowing it. So, do we understand why this persecution is happening? When we read the Bible, all the Bible's characters are at least met with opposition. Our problem is that if we have a little opposition, we call it persecution. That is ridiculous. Every Christian is tested. Every Christian has and has to have opposition. How do we pray? Not for God to remove persecution, but that he would use that opposition to purify the church. Now, these perhaps aren't the most comfortable words to say, but how often do we ask God to stop doing what he's doing instead of asking him to use what he's doing for the growth of the kingdom, no matter the cost to self? How often do our own personal comfort levels and desires for ease and convenience dictate what it is that we pray for? What does Jesus pray for? John 17, we read before. Here Jesus is praying to the Father for his disciples and for us, those who would believe because of their word. He is sending them out into a dark world, much in the same way that he was sent into a dark world. This means that as the body of Christ, we are going to experience the same opposition that Jesus and his disciples experienced, the same pain, the same persecution, the same scorn and hatred. It may take different shapes, it may look differently, but it will come. And so, with that looming in Jesus' mind, what does he pray for? We might hope that he would pray for peace and prosperity. Father, make their lives easy, that they might enjoy luxury and wealth and a worry-free existence. But of course, this is not what he prays for. We might think that he would at least pray for physical protection. Father, protect these children that you've given me from harm. See that they don't get hurt. But he doesn't even say this. What does he say? In fact, in verse 15, he comes very near to saying the exact opposite of that. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of this world, out of harm's way, but that you keep them from the evil one. He says, Father, don't remove them from the persecution. Don't take them out of the world that is going to hate them. Just protect them from their spiritual enemy, Satan the deceiver, Satan the evil one. And so in a positive light, what does he actually pray for? At this moment, what is the most important thing that he, as the second person of the Trinity, can think to pray to his Father, who is in heaven, regarding us? If I can speak this way, what's the one thing that he is worried about and takes to his Father in prayer? Verse 11, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. Verse 23, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. In the face of pending persecution and trial, he prays that we would be one to the same degree and in the same way that the Father and the Son are one. That we would be so intimately united that we freely and instantaneously give of ourselves for the sake of our brother. That we would be so focused on the needs of others that our own needs seem insignificant in comparison. This is what Jesus prays for. Not wealth or prosperity, not even physical protection from persecution, but unity. Unity that puts on display the love of the Trinity. Lastly, does this mean that we should stop praying for healing for Conrad and for Maisie? Does this make our prayer list at the front of our bulletins unnecessary? Of course not. It is an encouragement to ask him all the more because he is a big God and wants to hear from us. But the call is to align our will with the will of God, to find in Scripture a basis for what we ask in Jesus' name. And God is the strongest advocate of life. He hates the suffering of his people. And so we pray for relief. We pray for strength and health and endurance. We do so expecting God to act powerfully. We come to him with our trials and our problems and our anxieties, and we entrust them to him, confident that he is a big God and is mighty to save. We are not daunted by the size of our trial because we are more impressed with the size of our God. But we must also come knowing that God's primary purpose for us in this life is that we would grow in unity, not only with one another, but with God. That is the first thing we pray for, no matter the circumstance God himself has placed us in, that God would work to conform us more to the image of Christ, that we might find a deeper unity with one another as the body of Jesus. Therefore, let us come together as often as we can, as God's people, in prayer, in song, in worship, in study, and in fellowship, that we might be both lifting our voices to God in praise, in adoration, in confession, in thanksgiving, and also that we might be letting the Word of God dwelling richly with us, hearing God speak, hearing His direction through the wisdom of many counselors and friends, taking our eyes off of ourselves, our needs, our trials, our struggles, and even our sin, and placing them on Jesus, for He is the foundation of our prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You in the name of Jesus, and we come knowing that His name is strong. The weight that He gives to our prayers is ultimate weight. Father, we are wrapped in Him. We come in Him, and we thank You for Him. We confess our own self-sufficiency. We confess our own dependence on our own strength. We confess the times in which our eyes are looking inward and to self and not seeing You standing there, opening Your arms, waiting to hear from us, waiting for us to run to You, to find our hope and our strength in You. Father, bless us this morning. We thank You for Christ. Be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand in response and sing this prayer. I'm not sure how long it's